Well, good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure to have this opportunity to study with you again from the Word of the Living God. I pray that our study will be helpful. I pray that you'll be able to listen, that I'll be able to speak in a clear manner that will help us all to be edified. I look forward to the day when we can all be together, but in the meantime, I appreciate your persistence and your willingness to continue to study in this manner. When I was a much younger man, I read the James Herriot books, most of them, about a veterinarian in Britain. And one of the stories he told had to do with the famous fainting goats. There were goats that he visited to try to take care of at times that fainted, as they were said to do. And in fact, those fainting goats are very much alive and thriving in Tennessee. In fact, they're also known as the Tennessee fainting goats. They have a hereditary condition called a myotonic condition that causes them to stiffen and fall paralyzed when they're startled. It typically lasts about 10 to 15 seconds. Their muscles lock up, but they remain fully conscious. And you can see videos online of people with these cute little goats clapping their hands behind them to watch them take a step or stumble and then fall down just very, very stiff. And they're laughing uproariously at their behavior. And then after a few seconds, they get up and go their way. That's cute. It's funny. But it's not cute when Christians faint. Our lesson this morning is do not faint. One of the most terrible problems that the Lord has always had is that there are some of his people who have fainted. There are many people today who try to follow Christ, but they end up fainting. They're fainting Christians. The goats are funny, but Christians who faint are not so. The last part of Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, "They shall walk and not faint." Not faint means they will not grow tired or fall out of the way. In Hebrews 12, verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, in Hebrews 12, the Hebrew writer is trying to call the attention of his readers to a very serious problem. Some of them have been fainting. Many have been so tempted, so persecuted, so afraid that they've decided they needed to turn back to Judaism. He says, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these people who lived all their lives and faithfully served the Lord without fainting. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that easily ensnares us. Get rid of everything and anything that would tempt us not to finish this race. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, with this in mind, how do we guard against fainting? What can we do to prevent it? I suggest four things this morning or this afternoon, whenever you're listening to this. Number one, prayer. Basically, we don't faint because we talk to God. In Romans 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Now, desire is one thing, but expressing that desire in prayer is something in addition. A lot of folks desire things. They may desire spiritual growth. They may desire an opportunity to help someone else achieve spiritual growth. But expressing it in prayer is an additional item that sometimes is omitted. One man said, "Pray as if everything depends on God. Then work as if everything depends on you." Now, I think I can guarantee that if we will begin to pray as if everything depends on God, and then to work as if everything depends on us, whether we achieve our goal in praying for someone else, we will certainly be blessed regardless of what someone else does. In 1 Timothy 2, the very first verse, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." I doubt that the word first of all, is just saying, here's the first of many items I need to talk to you about. He's already discussed some items. But rather, here's an object that deserves the utmost importance. It deserves our full attention. It deserves our greatest effort. First of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all. Supplications are imploring the aid of God in a particular matter. For example, may I pray about a job that I need to do? Or may a person without a job pray that he'll get one? In Matthew 6:11, "Give us this day our daily bread." The Lord expected to hear voices flooding his throne room every day because of food they desire. And they know God is the ultimate giver of that food. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither will he eat." Oh, somebody says, he may not work, but that is the prayingest man I've ever seen. He's praying for food all the time. Well, I'm sorry, but praying in that manner won't do any good. Supplications work when we work. Remember, we pray as if everything depends upon God. Well, what else? We work as if everything depends on us. And so merely praying to God without doing our part won't achieve the desired result. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And then verse 13 says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." So this includes the privilege of praying. That's something that's good. Don't grow weary in praying about anything that may cause anxiety. Those are supplications when we implore, we beg for God's aid in a particular matter. And then he uses the second word, the word prayers, a general term that includes every form of address to God. And it certainly carries a very heavy idea in it of worship and devotion. For example, you see it in Acts 2:42, where it says, "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers." What if it had said they continued steadfastly in the doctrine, and that is in learning what God wants us to learn, and in fellowship and in breaking bread, the Lord's Supper, but they didn't care anything about prayer. It had nothing to do with their spiritual maturity. Obviously, that is far from the case. Obviously, we're to pray as if everything depends upon God, and then work as if everything depends on us. And then there are intercessions. An intercession is a petition or a plea on behalf of others. You see it in 3 John 2. "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers." In 1 Timothy 2, verse 1, we've already seen that these things are to be made for all men. In verse 2, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence." So we are to pray and give our petitions, let them be known to God on behalf of others. And then there's the word thanksgiving. All of our blessings come from God. We're truly, truly some of the most blessed people who have ever lived on earth. We're rich. And being rich makes it difficult for some of us to take God seriously. Most people that we talk to don't take God seriously. They're so blessed, they think their blessings are an indication God accepts them just as they are. Or they're so caught up in their blessings, they don't even think about God or spiritual things. All of us know people just like that, don't we? But thanksgiving not only acknowledges that all blessings come from God, but then it determines to serve Him with everything there is in us because of an attitude of thanksgiving. You know, When you think about the simple things in life, how many they are and how great they are, and it's so easy to take them for granted. You woke up today. Some didn't. You probably have eaten food at some time today, or you will. Some people are hungry. You chose what you would do today, but some people are slaves to others. You sit in a comfortable building to worship God without fear. Be thankful for your faith, your freedom, your family, and your food. Those are just the F's. What if we went through the whole alphabet? Your faith, your freedom, your family, your food. Talk about numerous blessings. We can go through the whole alphabet thanking God for what He's done for us. But then we think about the notable blessings as well. In Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation we have, the Word of God that we have in our own possession that we can read anytime we want to, are just the beginning of notable blessings. Numerous and notable blessings call for thanksgiving. Now in Luke 11:1, something happens with the disciples one day. It says, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. Now imagine this scene. If you had been there and you were listening to Jesus as he was praying, I really don't doubt that you would be hanging on every word. You would be focused on every sentence he uttered. You would hear his voice inflection. You would want to know, how is it to turn out that the Son of God will pray? Exactly what kind of a prayer will he offer to his Father? What's he going to mention? Will he mention me? How would the Son of God pray to his Father? Now think about this. Jesus is the greatest miracle worker ever on a number of scales. But these people, the apostles, don't ask him to teach them about miracles. They too could work miracles, but not, of course, with the same power that Jesus had. Jesus is the greatest teacher that ever walked this earth. But the apostles don't say, Lord, teach us to teach as you teach. The apostles were already praying men. Typically, all Jews prayed. In fact, most Jews of that day, I'm afraid, prayed far more often than most Christians today pray. And you can go to Jerusalem even to this day and see a famous wall left over from the ancient times where Jews come up to wail their situation and ask God to deliver them, the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. These men don't merely say their prayers, they bow every time they even mention the name of God. I'm not saying that these people are right religiously. They're not. But their emphasis on prayer puts many Christians to shame. Now, what impressed these disciples about the prayers of Jesus? I believe there are probably multiple reasons. But I'm going to suggest just two for time's sake. Number one, I would suggest the fervency with which he prayed. And I think this may vary. I get the impression that it would at times. But in Hebrews 5, verse 7, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries, that refers to loud crying, and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Jesus didn't just say his prayers. He didn't just come out with words and say, now, I've done my time in prayer, let's do something else. No, it was heartfelt. It was fervent. Someone said, he that cannot pray, let him go to sea. And there he will learn. You take a trip on the sea, you'll learn how to pray, especially in the ancient world. During tragedy, strange voices knock on heaven's door. People suddenly want to be able to pray, and people suddenly learn how to pray, at least to some degree. So I would say that, first of all, the disciples are greatly impressed by the fervency of his prayers. And in the second place, I would suggest they're very, very impressed by the frequency of his prayers. Now, I don't expect you to follow along with all this. You may just want to listen. You can look at the chart that's before you if you want to. But if you take just the book of Luke itself, it is remarkable how much space Luke devotes to the prayers Jesus prayed. Let me just give a quick summary of these. In Luke 3, at verse 21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened." Here he has been baptized, and it wasn't that he said, "Now I'm baptized, let me just go on." He wanted to make absolutely certain that the work that he was about to do would be successful, and that meant that he needed to pray. And of course, after this, in Luke 4, at verse 42, when it was day, he's at a place, when it was day, he went into a deserted place, and the people sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Now, Mark's account in Mark 1:35 says this, "And in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed." Mark adds that he was there in the solitary place that Luke mentions so that he could pray. And Luke says, "And when it was day," Mark says he started this by having risen a long while before daylight. Has that ever been our style of prayer? Have we ever risen long before daylight simply for the purpose of praying? And then in Luke 5, verse 15, "The report went around concerning him. All the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed." Jesus continued to pray over and over and over again, even though he had just prayed very recently. And then notice in Luke chapter 9, verses 18 and 19, "It came to pass as he was alone praying." Are you starting to see a pattern here? He would leave the city, he would leave the disciples, he would leave the house where others were, or wherever he was, and he would get out by himself and talk to his Father. "It came to pass as he was alone praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, 'Who do the crowds say I am?'" And then in verse 29, "And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening," while he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. In Luke 10, at verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, 'I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.' The 70 have returned. They've returned with great joy, and Jesus rejoices that there have been people who have been willing to listen." Jesus prayed immediately. He immediately thought of prayer. Is that what we would have done? In Luke 11, verse 1, "It came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" There we are, right in the context that began this section of this lesson. And then in Luke 22, at verse 31, "The Lord said, 'Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brethren.'" Also, in verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. "And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you not enter into temptation.' And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed." In verse 46, he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you fall into temptation." You're going to go through some very difficult times. When difficult times come, how do we prepare for it? Jesus said, you must not ignore the privilege and the blessing of prayer. In Luke 23, verse 34, as Jesus hangs on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. On the cross, he's praying. And then just before he dies, Luke 23, 46, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. His closing breath was a prayer. Romans 12:12 speaks to us when it says, continuing steadfastly in prayer. In Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to the Philippians. He contrasts anxiety for nothing with prayer about everything. And their supplication is to be with thanksgiving as they let their requests be made known to God. And I think about this when I read Acts 16, verse 25. Paul and Barnabas have been cruelly abused and beaten, thrown into the stocks, put into the lower part of the prison. But at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The result of this was the earthquake, the chains dropped off of them and the prisoners. The jailer rushes in and he sees that the men are loose. Assuming they've escaped, he draws his sword and prepares to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. At that point, he comes trembling, falls before Paul, and he wants to know what he must do to be saved. You remember, as Paul is going over to Macedonia, he's been forbidden to go left or right. He has to go on to the Aegean, and he crosses it. And as he does so, he is shown this vision of a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he knows where to go. Philippi is in Macedonia. And here is a man of Macedonia who falls on his knees and says to Paul, what must I do to be saved? God has answered his prayer. Paul is willing to go through the stripes, willing to go through the humility and the punishment for something he didn't even deserve, if that's how he can contact a man of Macedonia who's going to obey the gospel. He and all his family. There's no telling how many others would be converted as a result of these things. Remember, the love of God wants the best for us. The wisdom of God knows what is best for us. The power of God can accomplish it. Now that brings up the second thing. In addition to prayer, or we talk to God, there's reading and studying the Bible when God talks to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word is to the soul what food is to the body. The word gives us strength, just as physical food gives us physical strength. The word gives us energy, just as a good meal gives us physical energy. The word gives us nourishment, just as good food does the body. There are things necessary, however, to make our Bible study profitable. One has to be a submissive attitude. And I don't know of a better illustration of this than the people of Berea. Acts 17:11, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now, we need to make sure we understand when he says those in Thessalonica, he doesn't mean the ones who have become Christians there. He has nothing but the highest praise to say about them, though there will be some among them who need corrections. But Paul praises them highly. But he's saying here that these people in Berea, the city of Berea, responded more favorably as a whole than did the people in the city of Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness, and they're willing to search the scriptures every day with this question. Is this what the scriptures say? Is Paul right about this? And if so, what do I need to do about it? And the question comes to us. Do we honestly yearn for the truth? Am I willing to listen to God? Am I willing to listen to God daily? I think most of us would like to hear some music daily. Most of us want some entertainment daily. Most of us want to see friends and family daily. This is studying to prove ourselves right. No. A lot of people study to prove that what they already believe is right. This is a willingness to study to see what God says is right. Now in Philippians 1:9, this I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Your love is very essential to your salvation. I want it to grow, but I want it to be influenced by and based upon the knowledge and the discernment of the Word of God. It's not the kind of love that Hollywood has. It's not the kind of love that immoral people have. This is love that's based on the Scriptures. It's the ability to distinguish right and wrong. Hebrews 5:14 puts it this way. Solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I read about a boy who went to a Bible camp. I don't know what kind of Bible camp it was. But he went to a Bible camp and he memorized 500 passages, not just verses, but passages, so that he could even go to this camp. He memorized 500 passages to attend it. And then within a few weeks, after returning from camp, he was arrested for stealing a car and taking drugs. There's some kind of disconnect here between what he knew he should do and he's actually doing it. Mere knowledge without action that is appropriate to that knowledge is useless. In Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things which I say? I wonder if this is one of his memory verses. If so, he could quote it, but he was the great pretender. We need a submissive attitude when we study. This is God talking to us. We need to take it seriously. Then second, we need a systematic approach. In disasters, some people think of the Bible. They might not have thought about it in years, but in a disaster, they typically think of it. I read about a man who stayed in a two-story hotel, and a boy at the hotel showed him the fire escape. And the fire escape consisted of a rope outside his window. And then the man asked the boy, well, why is there a Bible laid on the table? And the boy said, well, that's for your use in case the fire is too far advanced to use the rope. That's how some people view the study of the Bible. They study it just in case they're in really, really big trouble and they need God to rescue them. We need to care as much for our souls as Jesus does. Do we study the Bible every day that we eat food? Do we let days go by without eating food? Most of us don't. Jesus not only prayed regularly, he taught his disciples regularly. He calls what he gives them the living water, John 4. The food that brings life, John 6. This must be serious, and we must take it seriously. Third, we must act upon our knowledge. This means we talk to ourselves. Lukewarm people, I suppose, are the most miserable people on the face of the planet. They're religious enough to be tormented. They have one foot in the Lord's kingdom and another foot in the world. In the Bavarian Alps near Oberammergau is a mountain that is suitable for climbing by amateur mountain climbers. Halfway up the mountain is a halfway house. The man who runs it said, my halfway house is not a happy place, and my job is not a happy job. He explained it like this. A great crowd of people, with all the enthusiasm in the world, start to climb the mountain. But most of their enthusiasm has vanished by the time they reach the halfway house. But this house has a broad expanse of windows on one side that looks out across the world below. And the climbers all rush to it and they're delighted and they rave about the beauty of the view. When they look the other way, it goes up toward the top of the mountain. And when they see that height of that mountain and the difficulty that involves, all their zeal and zest vanish. They look at the big fireplace with its roaring fire and its comfortable chairs, at the refreshment counter with hot coffee and sandwiches, and they decided, I guess we have climbed far enough. So about half of them, on any typical climb, never go any farther. They tell the guide that they're tired, their feet are wet, and that the snow is too deep. They're a restless group, and they try to be happy. Once in a while, they'll go to the big window and watch the crowd climbing to the top. And after a while, things grow very quiet, and then one of them will say, oh, they're at the top. And then gloom will settle over the whole group. And then when the climbers who went to the top come back, they're radiant with joy. They're laughing. They're very happy. Those who stayed at the halfway house are miserable. Now, you know, Jesus knew about those who would go halfway with him. They come to Bible study some. They give a little. They pray occasionally. They read their Bibles at times. But they just never will let Jesus be the Lord of their lives. And as a result of this, they're halfwayers. The real joy in a Christian's life comes when his entire life is given to the Lord. That's when he'll bless you and fill you with joy and give your life real meaning. In Luke 16:10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. In James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. The longest Bible class I ever sat in is when I was in the 8th grade. And I've told you about the time I went and did not realize I had huge holes in the heels of both socks. I looked down in the middle of that class and was horrified by what I saw. I tried my best to stuff the socks down into the shoe far enough that you couldn't see the hole. But I can guarantee you, I never committed that blunder again. There's something about being unprepared that is just not very fun. Well, think about it spiritually. In Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is this the way we speak to ourselves when we're trying to serve him? The positive mental attitude says, I can do all things. But trust in God says, I can do all things through him. There is a difference. Don't waste your time waiting for large opportunities that may never come. Faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention, and you'll have plenty to do in serving the Lord. So, the next and final point after talking about acting on our knowledge, that is talking to ourselves with this pep talk, is share the gospel. Talk to others. Are we the only ones who have problems? No. Many have our problems and dozens more. You walk through a hospital, you see people beside themselves with pain, misery, sorrow, anxiety. Someone is trying to decide whether to pull the plug on a precious loved one. I have been in situations where that had to be decided. Our problems usually cannot compare to people who go through these situations. On any given day, in any given city, misery can be piled mile high. And yet most people are seeking happiness in all the wrong places. Where is happiness after all? Well, just a quick summary. Happiness is not in unbelief. Voltaire was an infidel of the worst sort. But Voltaire said, I wish I'd never been born. Happiness is not in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, but he said, the worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Happiness is not in money. Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of money, but when dying, he said, I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth. He's leaving his treasure instead of going to it. Happiness is not in possession and fame. Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of possession and fame, But he said, youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret. Happiness is not in military glory. Alexander the Great conquered the world of his day. Having done so, he wept in his tent because, as he said, there are no more worlds to conquer. That's like so many people even to this day. They seem to have been given everything they ever wanted, and yet it's never enough because true happiness is a byproduct. It's not something we can just seek and therefore we get it. I'm going to go out and buy some happiness. It's a byproduct. In Acts 8, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. Why? It's a byproduct of what the gospel gives you. In Philippians 4, 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. We rejoice not in us, not in the things we get, not in the power we have, but in the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 1, 24, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy. For by faith you stand. There is no greater joy than to lead another person to Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 7, but we were gentle among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Is this our attitude toward brethren? And if so, what a thrill, what a treat that is. In 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. In John 16, 22, Jesus said, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. These apostles are about to have their hearts ripped out of their chest, as it were. They're going to go through a depth of sorrow that I doubt most of us have ever comprehended. But he promises them, you stay firm, you continue to trust, and your heart's going to rejoice and no one can take it from you. And that's exactly what we see after his resurrection. Friends, we live on this side of the resurrection. We ought to be the most joyful people on the face of this planet. In Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And then in Hebrews 12:3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You know, someone said we should be thankful for the bad things in life. They open your eyes to see the good things you weren't paying attention to before. I wonder, is there a lesson here for me? In Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. The older version said, if you do not faint. Fainting is one of our greatest enemies. There's much work to do. There's a great harvest at stake. So don't let your energy be wasted in discouragement and self-pity. Gary Enrig, a writer, writes about a man who holds the record for the shortest Major League Baseball career. A man who threw the ball for the Brooklyn Dodgers in 1918. He was a pitcher for the Brooklyn Dodgers for one day. He was called up from the minors to pitch against the Pittsburgh Pirates. His first pitch was hit for a single. The next batter got up and tripled. He walked the next batter on four straight pitches. Then the next batter tripled. Then he walked the next batter. And then he threw a strike to the next batter that went for a single. And after that, he decided he had had enough. He headed for the showers. He dressed. He walked out of the stadium to a naval recruiting office, and he enlisted. The next day, he was wearing a military uniform, and he was never to be heard from in professional baseball again. Someone has said that great works are performed not by strength, but by perseverance. How many times have people quit when they could have been totally successful had they had the gumption to stay at it? And then someone else said, 'tis known by the name of perseverance in a good cause and of obstinacy in a bad one. There are people who persevere when they're doing good, but they're stubborn when they're doing bad. Both of them are continuing on. It's shameful if Christians persevere in a bad cause or if they quickly quit a good one. May God help us not to faint. Thank you for listening, and may God's richest blessings be attended upon you this day.